Let's talk about hamburgers. Have you seen these gluten-free hamburgers? You get, you know, a nice greasy burger dripping with ketchup and melted cheese, and then you wrap it in two huge leaves of lettuce. Have you seen those? First time I saw that, I thought, somebody's very confused here. That's supposed to go on the inside. And where's the bun? Well, you might be saying, what in the world does that have to do with today's gospel reading? And you would be right to question that. But the passage in Mark's gospel that we're looking at today is actually a sandwich. It's a sandwich. It's got two slices of bread and meat in the middle. And just like a good hamburger, you've got to pay as much attention to what is on the top and the bottom as you do what's in the middle. See, Mark was very intentional in the way that he structured this passage. We've got this fig tree at the beginning, and then we have Jesus in the temple, and then the fig tree reappears at the end of the passage. And that's because these two images illuminate each other and help us understand our Lord's actions here. So we're going to enjoy this feast, this sandwich today, but before we do, let's pray for the Lord's guidance. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Enlighten us this morning through the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these events that we're looking at today, they take place in the final week of Jesus' life, of his earthly ministry, the day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He and the disciples are actually lodging with friends in Bethany, which is a town just outside of Jerusalem, and each day they make the journey into the city and then back. So that's kind of the setting here. Now, if my opening illustration made you hungry, then you're in the perfect position to identify with our Lord here. Verse 12 of Mark 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Well, now this is kind of an odd story, isn't it? Now, you've probably heard it before, so you're used to it, but think about it for a second. We have a guy walking up to a tree, and he's expecting to find fruit when everyone knows it's not the right season for fruit. And when he doesn't find fruit, he gets upset and he starts cursing the tree, as if it's the tree's fault. I mean, if you saw this happening, you'd think, "What's this guy's crazy? What kind of lunatic is this?" But we know this is not a lunatic, it's the Son of God. And we know that when he does stuff that looks crazy to other people, it's usually because he's trying to make a point. It's for a reason. He's trying to wake us up. His actions have a deeper meaning, and that's the case here as well. And Mark makes that meaning manifest by the way he structures his account here. So here we are at the first piece of bread in the sandwiches. There's more meat and there's more bread to come. But Mark uses this story of the fig tree as a kind of frame for another crazy thing that Jesus is about to do. So let's take a look at that before we come back to this fig tree. Verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" Now you think talking to trees is crazy. Now this guy's acting out in public. He's going into the church and he's pushing people around and he's flipping tables and chairs over. You know, there was a kid in my elementary school that did this kind of stuff. And I can tell you nobody ever wrote a praise song about him. So Jesus has gotten angry at an inanimate object. Now he's angry at people. What do you make of this? Christians aren't supposed to be angry, right? Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. It says when we don't handle our anger appropriately, it often leads us into sin. But anger itself is not a sin. It can't be, because our righteous God gets angry all the time. Psalm 7 says God feels indignation every day. Why? Why does he get angry every day? Well, it's because of this, because God loves justice. He loves what's right, and he loves peace. But every day he sees injustice and hate and strife in his creation, and these things anger him. I mean, if they didn't anger him, that would mean he didn't care. And that's not the kind of God we want to worship. He does care. That's why he feels indignation. The Bible actually presents it as a great comfort to know that God acts on his anger. He acts by coming to set things right, by coming as righteous judge, coming to put an end to the injustice, put an end to the strife, put an end to suffering. So it's right for God's people to be angered by the same things that anger God. And that's what we call righteous indignation. And it is right to act on that anger in this way, by calling God to come and do something about it, to set things right. And that's really exactly what Jesus is doing and feeling and demonstrating here. He's angry about the same things that God is angry about. And he's acting on that anger in order to point people to the fact that this is not what God said, and this is not what God wants, and he will set things right. That's what Jesus is doing. So what exactly is Jesus angry about? Why come in and disrupt this market in the temple grounds? Does it mean Jesus hates commerce and trade? Is Jesus anti-business? Is that not spiritual enough for him? Well, no, these things were actually necessary services, right? In accord with the Old Testament law. The temple had its own unique currency, so you would have to have money changers somewhere. The law allows for people, pilgrims coming from other regions who are traveling to Jerusalem to worship, to bring money and buy animals to sacrifice. So you'd have to have animal sellers in a market somewhere. So it's not just the idea of commerce and trade in general that Jesus is against. And you see that presented that way sometimes, but that can't be it. It must be the way, the manner in which this business is being conducted. Were the merchants cheating? Were they taking advantage of people? Were the buyers haggling? Were they trying to skimp and shortchange God with their sacrifices? What about the leaders of the temple, the chief priests and the scribes? Were they running some kind of racket here? Were they twisting the requirements of the law of this marketplace in order to line their own pockets? Well, I'd say all of that is likely. Jesus doesn't spell it out for us here. But we can get some notion of the problem by looking more closely at what he says. Look at verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now there, Jesus is referring to two passages from the Old Testament. And of course, when the gospel writers write these accounts, they squeeze everything down and make it compact, like we always do when we're telling stories. And when they refer to the scripture like this, they usually want you to go back and look at the context of those Old Testament passages. It's likely that Jesus expounded on those passages at length, and Mark just gives us the quotes to point us to where we're supposed to look. So Jesus is referring to two passages. This first one, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," comes from Isaiah 56, 6 through 7. And if you go back and look at that passage, it has to do with God's intentions for his people Israel and for this place, for this temple that he's giving them. His intention was that it would be a house of prayer, of worship, for all the nations, not just Jewish people, but anyone who came and wanted to worship Yahweh was to be welcome there and was to be allowed to worship there. So Jesus is appealing to that prophecy of Isaiah to point out that the temple in his day was not fulfilling its God-intended purpose. And he doesn't detail what that looks like, but apparently this temple was not being used as a house of prayer for all the nations. Then Jesus levels a charge against the buyers and sellers and the temple authorities. Instead of making this a house of prayer, you have made it a den of robbers. Now, robbers maybe isn't the best translation because that makes us think that this is only about stealing, right? That's what robbers do, they steal. But the word is actually broader than that. It refers to violent crime and insurrection, rebellion. They have made the temple into a hideout for violent criminals and rebels. Now, this phrase, the den of robbers, is actually quoting Jeremiah 7, which you just heard in our Old Testament reading. And I think Jesus quotes Jeremiah because Jesus believes he's playing a similar role to that which Jeremiah played almost 600 years before the Babylonian exile. So I want you to think about that. Jeremiah came to the temple as a prophet, coming to warn hypocritical worshipers that judgment was coming. So listen to this passage again, but this time think of this as applying to Jesus' action in the temple, as if he were teaching on this passage and reciting this passage in this event that we're looking at today. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Check. "And proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord, amend your ways and your deeds. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" So think about what Israel was doing in Jeremiah's day and what Jesus believes they are doing in his day. They're taking the righteous God's own house and they are transforming it into a den of criminals. You can see why God is angry. So Jesus is claiming the same sorts of things are going on in the Jerusalem of his day. Theft, murder, adultery, deceit, idolatry. And the people here at the temple who are claiming to be God's people are in truth a bunch of violent criminals using the temple as their hideout. So what will Jesus do about it? Well, how did his father act back in Jeremiah's day when this same problem presented itself? In Jeremiah's day, God reminded Israel that he had already destroyed his own house once. You remember when Israel defiled the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle at Shiloh? They carried it into war like it was some kind of mascot or good luck charm, and then they were slaughtered by the Philistines. That's the event God's talking about. He says, "I tore my house down because you didn't fulfill the purpose for my house, and I can do it again." In Jeremiah's day, God prophesied that if Israel did not repent, their place and their temple would be destroyed once again. And we know that's exactly what happened. God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem and destroy his house in 597 BC. So if this is the prophecy that Jesus was quoting when he's here at the temple, what do you think Jesus is saying to the Israelites of his day? What kind of judgment is he predicting? What does the future hold for Jerusalem and for this temple? God can do it a third time, too. But here, in this moment, on this day, Jesus is only prophesying. He's only pointing to what is to come. He doesn't destroy the temple on this day. He doesn't destroy it, but he does shut it down. Do you notice this? Mark says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So think about it. You can't carry things around. You can't exchange money for the temple currency. You can't buy animals to sacrifice. You can't worship. You can't fulfill the law. Jesus shuts down Israel's worship at the temple for a brief time. And this temporary shutdown is a prophecy for them as well. There is a permanent shutdown coming. The temple and its worship will end. You will not be able to come here to worship your God because that's not his temple anymore. That's what Jesus is prophesying. It's a prophetic act. He's temporarily shutting down the temple as a sign that eventually this temple will be permanently shut down. Because of their hypocrisy and because of their wickedness, but also because the reality that these shadows pointed to has come. The fulfillment and completion of the law has come in Jesus. He's the final sacrifice, the final priest, the final place where God dwells with man, the new temple. Now, you can bet that Jesus' quotations here of these judgment passages and their implications were not lost on the chief priests and the scribes at the temple. And you can bet they didn't like it when Jesus brought the profit-making services of their robber's den to a screeching halt. So you want to see what unrighteous indignation looks like? Look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. See, they're angry too. But their anger is not motivated by fear and reverence for God. Their anger is motivated by fear of losing their place, of losing their power, of losing their pride. Better to just make this lunatic disappear as quickly as possible than face the words that he's saying. Okay, so that's the meat of your burger. That's the meat of your sandwich right there, Jesus in the temple. But let's not forget, the meat is sandwiched between two pieces of bread, so let's put the top bun on to finish things off here. Jesus and his disciples go back to Bethany for the night. The next day, they come back to Jerusalem. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. That's the wraparound, right? We're back where we started. We're at the fig tree. Though things have changed, the tree has completely withered over the course of one day. So why does Mark do this? Why does he situate Jesus' temple action in the midst of this story about the fig tree? Have you ever thought about this? You see what he's trying to show us? Think about the fig tree. Jesus came looking for fruit, didn't he? Because that's the purpose of a fig tree. They are to nourish and give life to others. That's what God made them to do. Now, the fig tree certainly had the appearance of fruitfulness. It had healthy leaves. That's why Jesus thought there might be fruit there. It gave every indication that it was fulfilling its purpose as a fig tree. But when Jesus actually came to inspect it, there was no fruit. There was no fruit. It was not fulfilling its purpose. What good is a fruit tree that bears no fruit? So Jesus curses the fig tree, and in a single day it has withered away down to its very roots. Now, isn't that exactly what happens at the temple? We saw earlier Jesus quoted from Jeremiah 7. Interestingly, in the next chapter of Jeremiah, God says this about the leaders of Jerusalem. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So in Jeremiah, God used the image of a fruitless fig tree to describe Israel, to describe Jerusalem. Jesus' actions don't seem so crazy now, do they? From the fig tree, learn its lesson. See, the temple is the fig tree. Jerusalem is the fig tree. Like his father before him, Jesus comes to Israel looking for fruit. He comes to inspect his house. He's looking for a temple where his name is glorified and all peoples are drawn to him. That's what he's looking for. Now, the house that he finds, it has the appearance of fruit. It's very beautiful. There was all this activity going on there. The chief priests and scribes were very concerned with outward piety, but it was all just external. Whitewashed tombs. It was all just leaves, fig leaves, sewn together in a pitiful attempt to hide their sin. So finding no fruit, Jesus has to curse the temple. Curse the fruitless tree down to its roots. Because that's how you deal with sin if you want to defeat it. You have to cut out the root. We need to feel the weight of Jesus' visit here, his inspection, his disappointment, his anger. This gospel is a reading for Lent because it is a reading that calls us to repentance. Our God is an orchard keeper. We are his trees. He's watered us and nourished us by his word and sacrament. And he comes to inspect us. He looks to find fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Are we loving God and our neighbor? Do we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly? Do we obey our Lord's commands? Are we fruitful trees, fulfilling the purpose he has given us, bringing life to the world? When the Lord comes to inspect our lives, will he find fruit or just a covering of fig leaves? Jesus is clear on this point. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let us repent, let us turn and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But Mark says, the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is twofold. Repent, yes, repent, and believe. Believe. So let us not forget that our trust is not ultimately in what we can do and the amount of fruit we can produce, but in what Jesus has done and the fruit he has borne. Whenever God comes to inspect, he comes not only to deal with sin and injustice, he also comes to deliver and to save. And so it is the same with Jesus. Yes, he comes to Jerusalem to shut down the temple. He comes to Jerusalem to announce its imminent demise, the end of the old world. Yes, he comes to warn, bear fruit, or perish. But what else has he come to Jerusalem to do? How does his week finish? He's come to die. And to die on the cross. To die in between two criminals, two robbers, two insurrectionists. He's come to die a criminal's death. And he does that so all, even a den of robbers, can be forgiven and join him in paradise if they will trust in him. Jesus has come to announce the destruction of the earthly temple and the end of the old covenant world, but he has also come to raise a new temple, a new house of God, his own resurrected body. Now the place where all the nations gather to pray to God is in Jesus. To worship in spirit and truth. See, like this fig tree of today's gospel reading, the cross is a cursed tree too. But in Jesus, that cursed tree has become the tree of life. He is the first fruits from the dead. He is now the forever fruitful tree, yielding 100-fold and 100-fold and 100-fold. His leaves are not mere show. The Bible says they are for the healing of the nations. So, brothers and sisters, repent, but also believe. Believe that the one who tears down is also the one who builds up. Believe that the one who withers is also the one who brings life from the dead. Believe that he who makes the tree good makes its fruit good. And believe his promise that if you abide in him and he in you, then you will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit in him. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, you are the truly fruitful tree. You are the true temple and house of God. We repent for the ways we have neglected to bear fruit. We repent of lives that do not match with the truth that we proclaim about you. Lord, have mercy on us. But we also give you thanks for bearing our curse on your tree, that our sins and failures might be forgiven and our life renewed. Abide in us, work in us, so that when you come, we may be found fruitful and dwell with you for all eternity. We pray in your name. Amen.